I think one of the greatest fears of an actor or an actress in Hollywood is that they're going to be typecast, that they're going to be so set in a particular type of role that you will always think of them in that type of role, and they will always be hired in that type of role. Or worse, because they're associated with that type of role, they won't be hired at all. In fact, Bert Lahr, who played the lion in The Wizard of Oz, complained that he was always cast as a lion. He said, "The problem is, there aren't that many parts for a lion," and that's certainly true. The same with Mark Hamill. He will always be Luke Skywalker, and Hirouki Sanada, he is always the one Japanese guy with the samurai sword in almost any movie or TV show that you've seen in the last 10 or 15 years. I know you probably don't recognize that name, but if you saw him, you would immediately say, "Oh, that's the guy. He's the one in all the samurai movies." He's actually a very accomplished actor in Japan, but in the United States, we've typecast him. That's what we think of him in that particular role. In fact, years ago, I even watched the World War II series, The Band of Brothers, which is a very serious war documentary. It's not just a documentary, but it's very serious. It's a true story, and yet right in the middle of it, Jimmy Kimmel, the comedian, plays one of the roles. And even though it's a very serious role, and he plays it in a very serious way, you can't help but thinking, that's Jimmy Kimmel, the comedian. It just doesn't work. And yet sometimes the directors will use that against you. They will so craft the movie, so craft the direction and the plot line, because they know what you're thinking based on who a particular actor is. That because that particular actor is always in those kind of roles, that must be the kind of role he's in this film, and they'll actually use it as a way to surprise you. I think the perfect example is Sean Bean, who played Boromir in The Lord of the Rings. Around the time that he was Boromir, he was also in a number of other films, and he always played a traitor. And so people just began to associate that particular character, Sean Bean, that actor, with those roles that were bad guys, that were traitors. Usually somebody who looked good on the outside, but eventually was revealed to be someone that wasn't a good guy. In fact, I was watching a movie with Sean Bean and Jodie Foster. I didn't think it was that great of a movie, although it did pretty well. And the whole movie is set up to make you think Sean Bean is the bad guy. And since we all know that Sean Bean is the bad guy in movies and turns out to be a traitor, you just assume that that's who it is. And then when you get to the end of the movie and find out, shockingly, that he's not the bad guy, you realize that the director actually cast him in that role in order to make you think that he was the bad guy. In fact, it's so surprising when you get to the end, I'm not even sure his character knows that he was supposed to not be the bad guy. That's really what the writer of Chronicles is doing to us today. He has set up this particular chapter because we think we know what's going on. We think we know the direction that this is headed. It's using the same sort of motif, the same plot lines that we have seen in chapter after chapter. And so we just know, and the chronicler wants us to just know, this reign of Uzziah is going to end disastrously. Uzziah is going to be yet another failed king of Judah. He's going to start well, and then he's going to fail. And in some ways, our assumptions are correct. And yet, at the same time, the chronicler has set it up so that we have particular expectations of thinking that we know what's going to happen, so that when we get to that point, we're actually surprised by what happens. Because it doesn't really happen exactly the way that we think is going to happen. We think we know what's coming. And what is it do we think that we know is coming? Well, it's what we've talked about week after week after week after week. In fact, I even mentioned it 2 weeks ago in chapter 25, that the chronicler continues to repeat this theme of a king who starts well and seems to be doing some sort of reform in Judah and then forgets the truth, forgets that he's supposed to be relying upon God, forgets that he's not supposed to be relying upon his armies, that he's supposed to be trusting in God only in order to deliver him. The Chronicle tells us this because we ourselves need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. So it's been kind of the one repeating theme that we've seen so far throughout Chronicles. Trust in God, don't lose your faith, keep trusting in him. Because Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Amaziah, all of them started well and then in the end went away from God. And more recently, as we've seen with Joash and Amaziah, not only did they start to trust in their armies rather than in God, they also began to trust in foreign gods. And so we've begun to see this strain of idolatry that has broken in. So we just simply assume that we know what's going to happen, that Uzziah is going to start well, Uzziah is going to prosper, Uzziah is going to begin to trust in himself, and because of that, he's going to stop relying upon God, and he's going to go worship false gods. That's the motif that we're expecting. We know that's how that's going to happen. And yet the chronicler sets it up as though we are correct. He gives all these hints that make us think that that's how it's going to be. He even says there in verse 4, Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Well, that's the confirmation right there. We know what that means. That means he's going to start well and then he's going to fall away because that's what Amaziah did. Amaziah didn't continue. He followed the same pattern. He followed after God. He went away. In fact, we're even told in chapter 25, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with his own heart. I'm not sure then how we could really view it as a positive when somebody says, oh, you're just like your father Amaziah. Perhaps what would be more positive is if the chronicler had said, he started well, but he continued, unlike his father. Nope, he simply says, he's like his father. We have this sense of foreboding, as it were, if we know that Uzziah is just a chip off the old block. I mean, imagine if your last name was Rockefeller, if it was a name that was associated with big oil and with money and philanthropy, as well as the massacre of miners in the early 1900s and murder, suicide. One of the Rockefellers was even killed and eaten by cannibals. And so while it might be great to be associated with the Rockefellers on the one hand, on the other hand, it's kind of a mixed bag. You begin to wonder, how is this going to go? This could go either way. It'd be like having the last name Kennedy or Hemingway or nowadays even having the last name Duggar. You kind of wonder, how is this going to go? It's kind of a mixed bag. On the one hand, lots of great qualities. We look up to these families. And on the other hand, family reputation is not always that positive. And so Uzziah, the same thing. We're told that he's like his father. And so already we begin to think, well, this is at least a yellow flag. Maybe not a red flag yet, but at least a yellow flag. Our expectations are on high alert. And verse 5 doesn't make us feel any better. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, that line, as long as he sought the Lord, fills us with dread because it implies that at some point, Uzziah stopped seeking after the Lord, especially since we're told it's in the days of Zechariah. We don't know who Zechariah is. There are so many Zechariahs. We even saw Zechariah during the reign of Joash. But we don't know who this particular Zechariah is. But we realize we've been down this path before with Joash. In 2 Chronicles 23 and 24, Joash followed after God all the days of Jehoiada, the high priest. And when Jehoiada died, Joash went and followed other gods. So it's not a good sign when we read it was in the days of Zechariah who instructed Uzziah in the fear of God. In Zechariah's day, Uzziah set himself to seek God. It doesn't bode well for what's going to happen after Zechariah is gone. And then third, we have the ominous description of all the positive works of Uzziah that are quite similar to all the kings that come before him. Prosperity seems to have gone before destruction for every king that we have seen thus far. We see all the military victories of Uzziah in verses 6 through 8. These victories are very clearly because God is with Uzziah, verse 5, verse 7, but that's what makes us nervous, because every time God has been with a king, because he started well, he's had prosperity, he's had victories, and then he's forgotten all that and gone off and followed other gods. I'm not really sure what the alternative would be. We wouldn't want to read that Uzziah sought God and was handily defeated by all the surrounding nations. That wouldn't really make us feel any better either. But again, we've seen that pattern. Prosperity seems to go before them becoming too comfortable and too complacent and then following away. It's those types of military victories that seem to have always led a king of Judah to fall away from God. And then the military victories, of course, are followed up by all the successful construction projects undertaken by Uzziah in verses 9 and 10. In fact, that word fortified there in verse 9 really gets our attention because we've seen the building of fortified cities before as almost the sign or the precursor of a downfall. If you're trusting in God, what do you need a fortified city for? And yet as they began to trust in themselves, they would also often build these fortified cities. Thankfully, unlike the stories of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 11 or Asa in 2 Chronicles 14, this is a different Hebrew word than we read there. And yet, our relief is short-lived because the chronicler begins telling us about the armies of Uzziah. This is kind of the trifecta, as it were, telling us about military victory, telling us about construction projects, and then giving us the number of the soldiers that are in the army. This is kind of the, you know, alarms are blaring everywhere that we're about to get something disastrous that's going to go on here. Because every time the chronicler has mentioned the number of armies, it's been right before the king trusted his armies and went away from God. Which brings us to verse 16. When Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Which doesn't shock us at all. We knew this was coming. We've known since we even started this that this is exactly where we were going to end up. We're not surprised. We were expecting this. The foreshadowing of the chronicler has been there. It's been very clear. We saw it. We were ready. This is the standard plot line. This is the way every chapter in 2 Chronicles has developed. Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Of course he was. We knew he would be. And then we read the rest of verse 16 and realize that we've been duped by the chronicler. Because instead of reasoning that Uzziah began to depend too heavily upon his armies, instead of reading that Uzziah abandoned God to worship other gods, we read, Uzziah entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. We think, well, that's a new one. Definitely did not see that coming. Everything in this chapter up till verse 16 made us assume that we knew what was coming next, and it's as though the chronicler throws this at us in order to say, you didn't see that coming. You didn't know this is where it was going. Even though the chronicler, I think, has set us up with one set of expectations, has followed his typical MO, his normal motif, so that we're taken unaware by the end of verse 16. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. We have to admit we're surprised. Not just because this wasn't what we were expecting, but because we're also wondering what in the world entered into the mind of Uzziah that he thought that going into the holy place, approaching the veil, which is where the altar of incense is found, and offering incense on the altar was a good idea. Because suddenly we're having flashbacks, and they're not flashbacks to 2 Chronicles, where we read of the enemies of Israel and Judah coming against them because they've turned away to worship other gods. Not to kings who have slowly faded away from God, misplacing their faith in their armies or in idols. No, our minds jump back to chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, when Korah and the other Levites assembled with their censers to offer incense to the Lord, believing that they could be priests instead of, or perhaps in addition to, Aaron and his sons. Our minds jump back to Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and offered up unauthorized fire before the Lord. And our minds jump to what happened in those previous instances. Fire came out from the house of God and consumed them. So the actions of Uzziah are actions that typically lead not to the progressive decay that we have seen in so many of these kings of Judah, where they slowly fall away from God, or even where prophets have to come and call the king and the rest of Judah back to God. These are actions that typically lead to instant death. We are expecting now at this point, based on what we've seen in Numbers and what we've seen in Leviticus, we're expecting Uzziah to literally drop dead, to literally be burnt to a crisp at this point, as fire is going to come out from the altar or come out from the Holy of Holies and consume him. Which is what is so surprising about Uzziah's actions. We knew there was going to be a downfall. The whole chapter set that up. We expected it. We thought he was going to worship false gods. We thought he was going to trust in his armies. We thought about idolatry. So honestly, as we read verse 16, we're a little relieved. Because we think to ourselves, well, it's not that part. Not bad. We really thought that the chronicler here was preparing us for the worst. So that instead he could switch that up and say, actually, surprise, Uzziah wasn't that bad. But I think the point of the chronicler is actually the opposite. And I think the reason that he crafts this chapter to get us to expect idolatry, to expect the falling away from God and trusting in armies, I think the reason that he's led us to believe that we knew what was coming was to highlight that the actions of Uzziah are at the very least as bad as anything that has come before, or potentially, the more that I've thought about it this week, actually worse than anything that has come before. It's one thing to convince yourself that you don't really need electricity to run your house, that you can use candles, maybe you can, you know, have a hamster running in a wheel or a pump, or you can have some other way that you're going to take care of this. That's one thing, and we would say that that's foolish. You have access to this electricity, and you've chosen not to use it. But it is completely another to begin jamming random metal objects into your electrical sockets, hoping that nothing bad is going to happen to you. Or decide that you're going to start showering with your hairdryer because you think it'll save time and be more convenient to multitask. That's on a completely different level of foolishness than just merely ignoring electricity. Now you're beginning to do something that is downright dangerous. It's not just foolish. Now it's dangerous. Uzziah is not just turning from God to worship other gods. Uzziah is thinking that he can approach God, who is a consuming fire, who is far more powerful than any electrical box, and that he can attempt to touch that power without being affected, which stands in opposition to anything we have read in the Old Testament up to this point. The Levites in the book of Numbers actually camped in a protective circle around the tabernacle in order to guard it. Their number one task that is given them in the book of Numbers, that's repeated again and again and again and again, is to guard the tabernacle. And yet they're guarding it from Israel to make it clear you cannot approach God except through the Levites. You cannot approach God except through the priests. He is that holy. And yet here is Uzziah thinking that he can approach God not through Levites, not through priests, but he can approach God directly, as though he himself is somehow worthy. It's kind of a fascinating story that is highlighted by the chronicler here, because the chronicler most likely has in his possession, at this point in history, the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah that foretells when the priesthood and the kingship will become one office. When the branch, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, will be both king and priest. We even see this with King David, whose descendants will be priests and kings after the orders of Melchizedek. And yet Uzziah's actions here are not somehow a prophetic merging of the two offices. This is not a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Uzziah is not the branch. No, these are the arrogant actions of a king who doesn't understand the holiness of God and who really thinks that he can approach God without a priest. He thinks he can do exactly what's written in verse 17, burn incense before the Lord. And yet the high priest says, it's not for you to do this, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. This is not an honor, he says in verse 18, that has been placed upon you, Uzziah. Uzziah, you are literally playing with fire. Your life is at risk here. You're not turning from God to worship other gods. Instead, really, you're treating the God of Judah, the God of Israel, like another god. Just treating it like an idol. Something that you can approach and worship whenever you feel like it, however you feel like it. The actions of Uzziah here are really a direct assault upon the character of God. It is a declaration that stands in opposition to all that has been declared in the law, all that has been declared in the priesthood, all that has been declared in the role of the Levites for centuries, over a millennium at this point. Uzziah is directly attacking and challenging the holiness of God. He is directly challenging the unapproachability of God. Actions, again, that I think the chronicler is saying are at least as bad as idolatry, but I think the way he set it up, I think he's almost saying this is worse. This is worse than idolatry. This is not just turning from God. This is saying that the God of Judah is not who he claims to be. It's only by the grace of God, then, Uzziah is struck with leprosy in verse 20, one of the many skin disorders from Leviticus 13, rather than being killed instantly by fire from the temple. The chronicler surprises us in verse 16, not just as a literary art, but he does it in order to highlight the seriousness of Uzziah's actions, to highlight the seriousness of an assault on God's character. It's one thing to choose not to believe in the one true God. It is far worse to think that we can approach the one true God in our own merit, in our own righteousness, to act as though God is not as holy as he says, that he's not unapproachable. It's somewhat, I think, of a surprising distinction, and I think it's part of why the chronicler has set this chapter up the way he has, because we're tempted to think his actions aren't that bad. We thought it was going to be worse. And then we're like, oh, that's not so bad. At least he was worshiping the correct God. And the chronicler is saying, no, you need to realize that this is terrible. This is awful. This is downright unthinkable. This is really meant to serve as a warning to the readers of this book and to serve as a warning to you and I, not just as a warning to those who think they don't need Christ, but to you and I who can easily think, well, I don't worship idols, so I'm okay. I don't follow a false religion. Good. We, like Israel, have learned the lesson that they learned in Babylon, from which Judah has returned. We aren't Buddhists, we aren't Mormons, we aren't atheists. We worship the one true God. And yet, despite faith in the one true God, we, like Uzziah, can begin to think of God as less than holy. We can begin to think of him almost flippantly, that he is fully approachable without Christ, that we can just, based on who we are, that we can just approach him. And in many ways, we water down the gospel as though God is almost like some Santa Claus in the sky or some loving God who doesn't care about sin and just accepts us however we are, and we can continue to violate his laws and he's okay with it. When we water down the gospel in a Christless way that minimizes the holiness and the character of God, it's not just a question of making the gospel less wonderful, but that making the gospel less wonderful requires making God less awesome. You have to have a lesser God in order to have a lesser gospel. Because if God who is who he says he is, if he is unapproachable, if he is holy, if he is completely other than us, then he cannot be approached in any other way than the merit of Christ Jesus. We basically take a dangerous God and we're making him safe. We're making a safe, approachable, friendly, lovable, cushy God. And yet the chronicler is saying, as surprising as it may be, that may be worse than following after other gods. It's an act so heinous that the king of Judah will bear a physical testimony for the rest of his life and even into his death and burial as a sign to Judah that God is not safe. He will forever be separate. It's only because he's a king that he's allowed to actually stay, apparently, in the city of Jerusalem, because normally you had to actually physically leave the town. And for the rest of your life, you had to call out, unclean, unclean. And the chronicler highlights just the fact that he lived in a different house, highlights the fact that he could never again go to the temple to worship. He could never again enter the house of God, not even to pray. He could never go to the Day of Atonement. He could never participate in any of the festivals that would take place. Judah would know for the rest of Uzziah's life that Uzziah was alive, but separate, and could not approach because he thought he could approach. He will be a living example of the fact that you cannot approach God. Even though it's right there on the door of the temple, as you come up to the door, there are inscribed on the door two cherubim. They were woven in the main curtain at the front of the tabernacle. They're engraved there on the door. They're there to remind worshipers of the cherubim that were standing in Genesis chapter 3 at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, to remind people that they cannot enter into the presence of God. They are not allowed past that point. And if they do, as eventually the sign would say in the temple at the time of Christ, if you cross this point, you only have yourself to blame for your death. Not just in the physical way, because the temple guards in the days of Jesus would execute you, but recognizing that fire often came out and consumed the people who thought they could cross that line. And yet Uzziah thinks he can pass. The chronicler is reminding us here that we must never forget that our God is a holy, awesome, unapproachable God, and that the only way to have access is through the blood of the great sacrifice, the high priest Jesus Christ. Again, Uzziah's life will point to the need for an intercessor for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life, the kingship itself, as they know it with this sequestered king, will remind them, kings are great, but you cannot approach God without a priest. You must have a priest. Uzziah can't even go out in public for the rest of his life. Forever a poignant reminder that we are not worthy. We don't have the honor. Literally, we don't have the weight to be able to approach. We are separated from God by our sin. And he is that holy. He is a consuming fire. And those who think otherwise and think, oh, I don't need Christ to have access to heaven, I don't need Christ to have access to the presence of God, are actually making more of an assault on God's character than if they chose to go worship another God. Our God is that holy. He is that unapproachable. 2 Chronicles 26 is a reminder of our unworthiness, and again, it points us to Christ and our need of a Savior. But it's also a reminder of that spiritual presumption that even though we trust in Christ, we are often so tempted to think that actually I am a pretty good person. And yeah, Christ allows me to approach God, but I'm sure I could have figured it out on my own. And yet to realize the presumption in that statement maligns the character of God. The chronicler here has set us up in this chapter, not just so that we'd be impressed at the way that he kind of tricked us in the end, but so that we would see who our God is and never forget and never presume, but instead remember who our God is and rejoice that through our high priest we can approach, not on our merit, but on his and his alone. May we never think that we can approach our God in any way except through Jesus Christ. Because to do so demeans the holiness and the glory of God. May we indeed instead preserve the glory of God, emphasize the holiness of God, emphasize who he is, both because it makes the gospel that much more sweet, but also because it brings glory to our God to remember who he truly is. It honors our God to remember his holiness and his unapproachability. And so may we remember both. May we glory in the gospel. May we glory in the glory of our God. Let's pray.